You're listening to the BibleChallenge.org Old Testament Studies. For more information, go to stpeterslakemary.org. Now here's the Reverend Charles Holt.
Today's challenge is going to be to go through chapters 13 to chapters 37. Now here's the deal on this. I mean, we have a lot of ground to cover. You've already started reading into up to probably 18, I think, by today. So we have a lot of ground to cover in the book of Isaiah. What I want to do is essentially give you an overview and help you understand how the book is structured so that when you're going into your detailed reading, you'll know what's going on as you're reading it. Okay? So I'm not going to be able to go verse by verse and line by line. I'm going to have to give you big overview kinds of understandings of things. But I think what you'll find is once you have these overview understandings and the outlines and the structure of the book down, it'll make a lot of sense to you as to what's going on with the prophet. Because, and I'm personally speaking here, this is the first time I've ever taught the book of Isaiah, so I'm learning as along with you how this prophetic book works. It's a beautiful book. It has so many rich prophecies. But what I'm getting for the first time in my understanding is how the whole book works together as a piece of literature and works in unity with all of its parts. Again, the prophet Isaiah served during the reigns of four kings. King Ahaz and Hezekiah would be the main ones that the book is primarily focused on. But the scope of his prophetic vision goes far beyond the reign of those kings. Hezekiah was essentially the king at the tail end of what is known as the Assyrian crisis. The Assyrian crisis is when the Assyrian Empire came and sacked the northern tribes. In the book of Isaiah, we'll hear the name Ephraim. Ephraim is one of the northern tribes. Samaria would have been the capital city of the northern kingdom. The Assyrian Empire came and sacked the northern kingdom. One of the things that the northern kingdom did was it made an unholy alliance with the Syrians. Syria, just like it is today, is the northern neighbor of the nation of Israel. Okay? Assyria is even farther north and east, that is now modern-day Iraq. And so it was the Assyrians that had a massive empire, and they began to be expansionary and threaten all the way down to Egypt. At one time, it actually comprehended Egypt. And so the Assyrian Empire was the first major empire that God used to discipline first the northern kingdom, and then he came, all the king, Sennacherib, the Assyrian ruler, led his troops all the way up to the gates of Jerusalem. And that was during the reign of Hezekiah. And that's essentially where chapters 37 and 38 are going to tell the story of the Assyrian Empire threatening the gates of Jerusalem. After the Assyrian conquest, another empire came and comprehended the Assyrian Empire. There's always a bigger fish. And in this case, it was the Babylonians. So they came and conquered and took over the Assyrian Empire. The next empire is the Persian Empire. And they took over the Babylonian Empire. Now here's the thing. The scope of the prophet Isaiah's prophetic ministry covers all three of those empires. The Assyrian, the Babylonian, and the Persian. And actually, what comes after it, too, because he prophesies into the long-term future. Many of the themes that the prophet Isaiah is prophesying are picked up actually in the book of Revelation, of an ultimate eschatological future that will comprehend the work of the Messiah for the entire world. So the scope of his ministry, or the scope of his prophetic oracles, extend way beyond his lifetime. The reason why people say that is because they don't have a view that a prophet could prophesy with such detail about things that would happen beyond his life. And so they say, well, there's a first Isaiah and a second Isaiah and a third Isaiah. And the reason why is because they can't comprehend that Isaiah would have such an intimate knowledge of the Babylonian crisis. What they don't also consider, though, when they're coming up with that theory, how could he have such an intimate knowledge of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? I mean, the prophet Isaiah is speaking things that not only came about within the Babylonian and Persian conquests, but also came about during the Roman Empire. The entire book, by the way, as a unified scroll, was discovered with the Dead Sea Scrolls and dated 500 years before the time of Christ. So the prophecy is a unified work, but there are some scholars out there that are essentially can't understand a God who would tell the future to his people through a prophet. So that's where some of that teaching comes, and I don't hold to that, obviously. So the structure of the book of Isaiah, and this is actually where people break up the book into 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Isaiah, the book of the king, the book of the servant, and the book of the anointed conqueror, chapters 1 through 37, the book of the king is the section that we're in today. We'll look at the book of the servant next week and the book of the anointed conqueror the next week. There are three distinct sections in the book, but they function as a unity, and we'll see actually why that is, why it's structured the way it is a little bit today. So let's move on to zeroing in on the book of the king. Chapters 1 through 37, we covered last week, chapters 1 through 12. The preface and the triumph of grace. You'll remember last week that Isaiah prophesied that there would be a righteous remnant and a messianic king that are the hope of Israel. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. You know, we sing that as a great hymn from Handel's Messiah. That passage is found in Isaiah chapter 9 about the triumph of this messianic king. Now, as we move into this section, which we're calling the Universal Kingdom, and by the way, I'm getting this outline from a commentator named Alec Moitier. I think his outline is probably the most helpful for really understanding the book of Isaiah, as far as what I've read. So I'm using his terms here, but the Universal Kingdom is chapters 13 through 27. So just as in chapter 12, he's sort of setting the stage for some of these major themes, he goes back into those themes and develops them more fully in the next chapters. The key concepts that were introduced in chapters 1 through 12 are going to be taken deeper. So in this section, the prophet turns his attention towards all the nations of the world, and what he's going to be holding out is a vision of universal judgment against human arrogance and sin and rebellion against the one true sovereign Lord, and universal restoration for those who will seek refuge in the Lord. Now, the literary structure of these chapters 13 through 27, what you have are 10 very clear oracles. And I say they're very clearly defined because, turn with me to chapter 13, you'll see in verse 1 where it says, "The oracle concerning Babylon." The oracle concerning Babylon. Go down to chapter 14, verse 28. "In that year King Ahaz died, came this oracle." You see, those are the markers. There's 10 of them. Now, the way that they're structured is these 10 oracles actually could be set parallel to one another thematically. So he goes through the first series of 5 oracles, which would be Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Damascus and Ephraim, and then Egypt. And then he returns back to Babylon again in the 6th oracle. Okay, so basically what he's doing is he's cycling through a series of 5 oracles, and then he cycles back around again with another series of 5 oracles again. He's actually going to cycle through the 5 themes that he's introducing in these oracles a third time in the prophecy that is found in chapters 24 through 27. Again, he returns back to Babylon again. So Babylon is the beginning of all of these cycles. I did graph it out for you on page 208 of the handout, so you can take a look at that. And what I want you to understand are the themes. If you understand the themes of these five themes as they run through these three cycles, you'll understand what this section of Isaiah is about. And essentially, the point is actually kind of simple. The city of man versus the city of God. It's a theme that he's already introduced in the first 12 chapters. That the city of man exalts human beings and exalts human power, human authority, human wealth, human riches, and arrogantly sets itself up against the kingdom of God. And while the city of man looks powerful right now, and the ultimate expression of the city of man is Babylon, always has been in the scriptures, and that theme will carry itself from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. That city of man is the representation of human arrogance setting itself up against God. And during the prophet's time, Babylon is rising. You know, Babylon has a day that is dawning, and it's about to come and conquer all of this region. The prophet sees that day of Babylon rising, but what he says is, it's actually not rising, it's falling. The city of man will fall. And I saw, he says it this way, look at the verse there. How you have fallen from heaven, this is on the bottom of page 208, it's Isaiah 14, 12 to 13. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you're cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I'll set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. So Babylon arrogantly thinks it is the sun, the day star, but it is a day star that will fall. Okay, so that theme runs across chapters 13, 1 to 14, and then again he picks it up again in chapter 21, 1 through 10, and then the city of emptiness is what he calls it, and 24, 1 through 20. Now, there are other nations as well. Israel's surrounded by all these nations. Philistia is to the west, the Philistines. It's a modern-day Gaza Strip. It's to the west, the West Bank. Philistia arrogantly rejoices at the downfall of Zion's king. But it's arrogant and it's foolish to rejoice in Israel's king's fall. Why? Because Israel's king is the hope of the nations. That's foolish, Philistia, to rejoice in the downfall of Zion's king. Look at chapter 14, verse 28 to 32. In the year that King Ahaz died, now that's the significant phrase there. Philistia is celebrating. Why? Ahaz is dead. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying, fiery serpent. You're celebrating that evil king Ahaz is dead. But out of the seed of Ahaz is going to come a lot worse dragon. And he's going to come and destroy you, Philistia. You needed to be putting your hope in Israel's king, even though that one was evil. Zion's king is the hope of the nations. That theme will be carried across, and Dumah is Edom, another neighboring nation that needs to put its hope in Israel's king, only this time to the east. And then ultimately, chapter 24, verse 21 to 23, the mountain of the Lord with the reign of God becomes the highest mountain all the nations need to be looking to it to hope. The next theme that he picks up begins with Moab. Now, Moab needs Israel. But in their pride, they don't think that they do. It's that same theme. One is you're rejoicing at Israel or at Judah's king's fall, but the hope of the nations is in the Davidite king. Moab has a need. Who does it need? The Davidite king. But in its pride, it won't reach out to him. My heart cries out for Moab, he says in verse 5. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglath, for at the ascent of Luith, they go up weeping on the road to Horonium. They raise a cry of destruction. They're looking everywhere else except to the Lord. But send the lamb to the ruler of the land. Moab at one time paid tribute to Israel with an offering of lambs. They need to do that again. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah by the way of the desert to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. Give counsel, grant justice, chapter 16, verse 3. Make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcast, do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. This is a prophecy to Judah to welcome Moab. It needs refuge in Zion from the coming destroyer, Assyria, Babylon. But verse 6, we've heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, his insolence, and his idle boasting. He is not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail, mourn, utterly stricken. Moab is going to fall because they aren't going to seek refuge in Zion. Now that theme will carry itself across. Arabia is to the west. It's the desert peoples, the nomadic peoples. They're finding their refuge in themselves. But they need the Lord, and they need Zion, but they're not seeking refuge in Him. But ultimately, where this is going is a great banquet where the nations of the world will be gathered at the table in Zion, in Jerusalem. Only there's going to be one nation that won't be present at the banquet, that arrogant, prideful nation of Moab. See, he's returning back to the theme, carries across. The next theme, chapter 17, verse 1, 18 and 7, we find the next oracle. Now, this is an oracle that is about Damascus and Ephraim. Now, who do those two represent? Syria and the northern kingdom. This is about the people of Israel, the people of God. The northern tribes made an unholy alliance with Syria in order to in a sense, protect themselves against the coming Assyrian threat. Now, that unholy alliance becomes a threat to Judah, and part of Ahaz's evil, which we actually covered in the chapters before, was to make an unholy alliance with Assyria against Israel and Damascus. I know it's a little confusing, but this is what's happening. So what the concern here is with the people of Ephraim, in other words, the northern tribes, looking to Syria for help rather than to Yahweh. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. Verse 3, the fortress will disappear from Ephraim and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. In other words, judgment is coming to the northern kingdom. The Assyrian Empire will wipe these people out because of their unholy alliance. But again, he's going to leave a remnant. Verse 7, in that day man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He'll not look to what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. The Asherim are one of the false gods of the surrounding nations. The nation of Israel, and this is what became the Samaritans, had synchronized Judaism and their faith, Yahweh faith, with Ashtar and Baal and all the other surrounding false gods. We covered this in Kings and Chronicles. But they will have a righteous remnant that will repent even in this area as part of the prophecy here. But their strong cities, verse 9, will be like deserted places of the wooded heights. Notice what it says here in verse 10. You have forgotten the God of your salvation. You have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Strong cities, forgotten rock. That's a theme that's going to cover across this section of these three series. The strong city is Jerusalem. When the night falls and the darkness comes, the Babylonian Empire is ascending and will come in chaos and destruction. Jerusalem will fall. And you may think, well, where's the rock? Where is the strong city? But Jerusalem will rise again. It'll be a resurrection of the city of God, and that will take place in chapters 26, 1 through 20. Why don't we turn there and just grab some of that material? So turn to chapter 26, verse 1. This is that ultimate prophecy. Now remember, the strong city will be destroyed. Your strong cities will be destroyed because you haven't looked to God the rock. Notice what he says here. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. So he's bringing them back around full circle. They rejected the rock, so their strong cities were destroyed. But there will be that righteous remnant that will again look to the hope of God as the strong rock, and the strong city will be rebuilt in the nation or in the city of Jerusalem, the city of God. The last theme that is covered in this section is the international restoration that will take place through the people of God and the nation of Israel. It's prophesied beginning in chapter 19 in the oracle concerning Egypt. Now, Egypt is also going to be destroyed and conquered by the Assyrian conquest. They're going to fall. And so this is a prophecy of destruction against Egypt. But one of the things that's wonderful is he holds out hope that Egypt will be renewed with the restoration of Jerusalem and the city of God. Look at chapter 19, verse 18. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. And in that day, there'll be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, a pillar to the Lord at its border. And notice at verse 23, in that day, there'll be a highway from Egypt all the way to Assyria. They're going to come into Egypt and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Isn't that interesting? What the prophet is envisioning is that these three major regions and empires will all be united in worship of the Lord. It's coming. Egypt, Israel, and Assyria, all united. Again, let's go to where this again theme is picked up in the final prophecy in chapter 27, verse 13. Got you moving around in the book a little bit. Chapter 27, verse 1 through 13 is where you find the fulfillment of this. It starts with the Satan, the Leviathan, being utterly destroyed. Job spoke about this Leviathan as the personification of the evil one. But in that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. John in his Apocalypse will again pick up this theme of the slaying of the dragon and the defeat of the evil one ultimately. But in that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. At every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. In the days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with its fruit. The vineyard's going to start in Israel, but it'll go all the way to the entire world. Will be filled with the love of the Lord and the knowledge of the Lord. Verse 12, in that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, in other words, from Assyria all the way down to Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out of the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Again, bringing together these two regions and talking about unified worship that has a global reach and an international reach. Now, the way that these three oracles work, or these three cycles of oracles work, is, in a sense, you have the rise and prediction of the fall of the day of man, the morning star, the day star, son of dawn is what he calls it, how you have fallen from heaven. Now, Babylon looks like it's rising, but it is a defeated foe, prophetically. Then you have darkness, chaos. He calls it the wilderness of the sea in chapter 21, verse 1, where the Babylon's shroud of chaos and darkness and evil is covering this whole region. All the themes of evil are applied. Curse, darkness, wilderness, tohu vavohu, formless void, the sea. Any personification of evil that you can find is described here. This is the shroud of darkness that is covered. You remember earlier in the book of Isaiah, those who walked in darkness, on them a great light has dawned. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. Well, this is the shroud, is what the second series is about. And it is so dark that even supposedly the city of God falls. It seems that dark that even Jerusalem falls. But then the day dawns. That's the final series. The city of emptiness, Babylon again, is judged finally, once and for all. Zion's king rises. The mountain of the Lord becomes the highest mountain. And I will, on that mountain, take away the shroud of death. We often read that passage in funerals. I will remove from it. It'll be a feast of well-aged wines, wine strained clear. It's going to be a great day, the day that the shroud of death is taken away from Mount Zion. Light dawns. A great banquet feast is thrown. The nations of the world are invited to come and join the feast, except for Moab. The city of God reigns. And there's going to be this ultimate spreading out of the kingdom of God out to the nations of the world. That's this cycle here of these three cycles. It's a lot of chapters. As you go through it in your reading, I think you'll see these themes working themselves out. Now, I want to turn with you to chapters 28 through 37. Now, here's the way I believe the logic of the book is working, okay? You'll remember that one of our members of our class, Joe, said, wow, it's going to take some miracles on the part of the Messiah to make some of this stuff happen. Well, think about what you would have felt if you were the nation of Israel hearing these things back in that day. You're seeing Babylon rise. You're seeing the threats on the horizon of the Assyrian Empire. You're kind of going, do we need to make some alliances here, like say with Egypt? Do we need to start gathering in some unholy alliances, make an alliance with Syria? All of these things of, can we really trust Yahweh to protect us from this big giant threat? And now you're telling us that one day our enemies are going to join us in worship with Yahweh? Are you crazy? How in the world are we supposed to believe this stuff? So what Isaiah does is he provides a little section here that in a sense gives his track record as a prophet. I've been prophesying with you for quite some time now. And I have a track record of being faithful in my prophecies of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord speaking through me. And he's already done amazing things that you'll remember. Let me just go over the prophecies and the history that took place that can lead us to put our faith in the rock of history, the rock of our salvation, the Lord, as we prepare for the coming Babylonian crisis. Remember what God did for Judah and for Jerusalem with the Assyrians. So he's going to use the prophecies of the Assyrian crisis, and then he'll have a little historical recounting of how the story played out. And then the prophetic work moves into the Babylonian crisis. Because you're not going to believe the prophecies that are coming. So I'm going to give you these prophecies in order to help you in your faith. Okay, so the way that this section flows is in chapters 28 through 29, we have the crises of the Assyrian power. And we'll just read a couple of verses to get the sense of that. We're running short on time. But what you begin with is the pride of the northern kingdom represented in Ephraim and the fading flower of its glorious beauty. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He cast down to earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot. What's he prophesying there? That's something that they can remember. The Assyrian Empire is coming to drop you down a notch, Ephraim. You are about to be judged. This is the Isaiah's prophecy of the Assyrian crisis. But there's also an arrogance in the people of Jerusalem. He's prophesying the Assyrian crisis to the northern kingdom. And then what he holds out is, again, the day of restoration through a righteous remnant. Verse 5, "In that day the Lord hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and the strength of those who turn back the battle at the gate." And the emphasis here for Isaiah is whether you're going to trust his word. Again, that's the key thing that he's wanting to get across to the people of Judah. Isaiah is primarily a prophecy to the southern kingdom, but he uses this prophecy of the northern kingdom to strengthen his word. And notice what he says here in verse 10. "For it is precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by a people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people to whom he has said, 'This is rest, give rest to the weary, this is repose,' yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken, snared, and taken." In other words, it's the prophetic word. Line upon line, it will come to pass. But you don't believe it. You're not listening. Remember in Isaiah's call that he was called to be a prophet who would speak words and people wouldn't hear it. And here he is prophesying about the Assyrian crisis. And again, it's the people of Jerusalem's arrogance that he's concerned about. "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, 'We've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we've made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we've taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." And so Jerusalem sees the threat of the Assyrians and makes an alliance with them, Ahaz. But what Isaiah is saying is, if you will trust me, I will be your rock, I'll be your cornerstone. After Ahaz comes Hezekiah. And Hezekiah reforms Jerusalem, and he trusts in the Lord. So he brings repentance to Jerusalem. And the wonderful thing about that is, through that repentance, Jerusalem is spared the Assyrian crises. One of the temptations, though, is that they would look south to Egypt for help and make an alliance with Egypt. And some people were advocating that. And some people did make an alliance with Egypt. And he warns them against that in chapters 30 through 20. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter of the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. So he prophesies that those who flee to Egypt to avoid the Assyrian crises are themselves going to find themselves judged. It's only in staying put in Jerusalem under the care of the stone, the cornerstone, that they will find salvation. And so chapters 33 through 35 is Isaiah's prophecy of judgment against Assyria. The one that would come to be a destroyer will be destroyed, he says in chapter 33, verse 1. Ah, you destroyer, who you yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor whom none has betrayed, when you've ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed, and when you finish betraying, they will betray you. O Lord, though, the people of God cry out, be gracious to us, we wait for you, be our arm every morning, our salvation in time of trouble. So the Lord will go through a prophecy of destruction against the nation of Assyria here. And then in chapters 36 through 37, Ezekiel tells the story of how all this played out. And what happens is the Assyrians come right up to the gates and they're taunting the people of Jerusalem. Who are you trusting in? Give up. Don't put your trust in Yahweh. Have any of the other gods delivered any of their people from us? So arrogant. They don't know who they're talking with. And what ends up happening is Hezekiah prays to the Lord for salvation as a righteous king. And the Lord, the angel of death, comes through the military of Assyria and wipes out over 100,000 men. 150,000, 160,000 gone by the angel of the Lord. A great deliverance. Now, why is that all there? That's the key thing. The word of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah is faithful and true. And what he prophesied back then came to pass. Now he's going to say some things that are going to make you shocked. But you can trust the word of the Lord. Isaiah is a faithful prophet, and the Lord's speaking through him. Listen to what he says and put your faith in the rock of your salvation, Yahweh. It's there as a historic remembrance, so that the Babylonian crisis, which is going to be a lot worse than the Assyrian crisis, that they will have faith through that dark, dark time and put their trust in the Messiah and in the Lord of the people of God.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check out stpeterslakemary.org.